Let me say thank you to those who prepared so well, Harry and Darylin and the other musicians. What a wonderful start to our celebration of the Lord's resurrection. What a encouraging, what a heartfelt, I don't know the word, forgive me. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to John chapter 20. That is where our text will be today. We'll take our resurrection text from John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, you can turn to the Black Pew Bible in front of you, and there's an index in the front that'll help you find it. In the Gospel of John, chapters 20 and 21, they involve three pairs of stories. And each of these story pairs, you first see a surprise, and then you see an encouragement to a lacking disciple. So first a surprise, and then an encouragement. The Lord reveals himself, or his resurrection is revealed, and then he comforts and confronts those who are having trouble in this time. And this is true of chapter 20 and chapter 21. There are three stories, but today we will focus on just two of those ones which happened on Resurrection Day or Sunday. And so the first story involves Mary Magdalene. It involves John and Peter, and we'll get there starting in verse 1. But would you pray with me also as we get into the Lord's Word? Our Lord and our God, I ask you now that you would bless this word that is to go out from my mouth, that is heard and seen in their Bibles here today, that you would use it to transform us into the likeness of our risen Savior, that those who have doubts, those who don't know him, would be brought to a blazing faith, that all of the pieces would come together, and that their life would be changed, as we've talked about, that they would have a new life here and now, rippling on in power into eternity. And for those who are lost in sin and shame, that the comfort of the Savior would be theirs so that they might turn to him and find that same peace. Lord, in all of this, make us what we need to be. Give us what we lack. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you have your Bible open, look first with me at the story of the surprise, starting in verse 1 of chapter 20. It says this: Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. We see here a story of surprise, and this is the story of surprise of all of these three pairs of stories, and it is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And you should notice that the disciples are all surprised. And if you read the accounts of the Gospels, every time they see him after his resurrection, every time he appears, they're surprised. They're overjoyed. Something wells up in them that they didn't have before. And so here we find Mary Magdalene going to the tomb early in the morning, and the gospel accounts assure us that she was not alone. She didn't go by herself. She is just the representative in the story here. And so she, with Mary, the mother of James, with Salome, with Joanna, and other women, we're told, they go early to the tomb in order to anoint Jesus' body with spices and with ointment. And when they get there, they're surprised. Why? Because the tomb has been moved away. It's been moved away is the word that's used here. Now, this detail isn't given, but it says that they somehow ascertained or assumed that Jesus was missing. And this stone that was rolled away was quite disconcerting to them. Now, most of you, if you get a picture, a nice decorative Easter card or some picture there, you're going to imagine this flat wall, which could have been possible, but with this big circular stone, kind of like those grinding stones you see made out of sandstone in our city, you know, that decorate our city. And although that might be possible, it is more likely, scholars think, that the stone that was rolled was actually like a cork. It was rolled up into a hole smaller than itself, jammed in there, and then sealed all around it. So it wasn't something that you just, like a door, like a folding pocket door in someone's house, that you just kind of rolled aside. But instead, it was smashed in there, and this was done on purpose in order to seal the tomb from all kinds of trouble, critters and thieves and the like. And the women come to the tomb, and they are alarmed. It's moved away. And so it says that Mary took flight, and she ran with all desperation, and she found John and Peter, who seemed to have been together. And she, what does she say? She says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we," notice that, "we, us ladies, don't know where he's been laid. The body of Jesus is missing." Now, some objections you might hear to the resurrection, many are naive, and this is one of them, but one of the objections given to the resurrection is maybe the ladies got lost. Maybe they went to the wrong tomb that just happened to have these things going on there. That, you know, they were under duress, they had been emotional, it was dark, it was morning, they didn't have their husbands with them to ask to go look for directions, and so they got lost. And this is a fantasy of skepticism, I will say. It really is. Like the fifth grader who tells the teacher, no, that test was meant for other students, not me. Now, certainly he might believe that, but it's convenient, right? Because he doesn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to see what has been laid before him, and that is what we see in that objection. It's inconceivable to think that they went to the wrong grave, and I'll give you three reasons. First, we're told in Matthew's gospel that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, sat opposite the tomb and watched as Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, wrapped and laid Jesus' body in the tomb. They were watching. And it says that then they got up and they went home in order to prepare spices and ointments in order to come right back when the time was right. And so they were planning to come back very soon, and it's very unusual to think that they would have gotten lost coming back. The second reason that makes this even more far-fetched is that we see in the text that Peter and John go running to the tomb ahead of Mary, and they just happen to stumble upon the same wrong tomb. It's very unlikely that this is going to happen. It's very unlikely that these people who called Jesus their Lord, who promised that they would die with him, would forget where he was entombed. And the third and most compelling reason that they didn't get lost is that the Jewish leaders knew that Jesus was buried in Joseph's tomb. And this resurrection story about Jesus was really troubling to them. It caused them a lot of trouble. And it would have been very easy for them to say, well, hey, we know where he is. You found the wrong tomb. Somebody go and get the body of Jesus. But history tells us that they didn't do that because they couldn't do that because he was missing. Or as we might say, he is risen. He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. And that is what Peter and John also found. You'll notice that they set out together, and John has lots of little details in his gospel that kind of perk your mind, that give a little personality to what's going on. And we are told that Peter and them ran together, but John, the beloved disciple, as he calls himself, ran faster. He got there first. Now, some people believe that he got there first because, well, Peter was an old married man. And he had been dining too heavily on his wife's cooking, and therefore John was just more spry. But that's not what we're told. We're not told why this happens. Actually, I believe we are told this to set up the story for the next detail. Could it be that, and what is the next detail? That John gets there first, but he comes to the mouth of the tomb, and instead of going in, he peers in and stops. He doesn't go all the way in. But what happens, right? This is just so wonderful, seeing the personalities of the disciples. John comes, he peers in. Maybe he was being reverent. Maybe he was a little afraid. Maybe he was just a little bit more withdrawing and contemplative. But here comes Peter, like a steamroller, right? He doesn't even check his brakes. He just goes whoosh, right into the tomb. Peter goes, and John says, oh, there he goes, right there. And isn't this just like Peter? Isn't it like Peter? And so, full steam ahead, right into the tomb. And this is the same thing we see with Peter in the next chapter. In chapter 21, Jesus appears on the shore, and they catch these fish, and they put it together. And John, who's the thinker, says, "I think that's Jesus." And Peter, without even a thought, throws his garment on and jumps out of the boat. He dives right out and starts wading as fast as he can to Jesus while the boat is slowly pulled behind him. And this is Peter, right? Maybe he was slower because he didn't tie his sandals tight on the way out of the door. I mean, this is Peter, rough and rowdy, and he gets into the tomb first, and he sees the garments. And it tells us what else? Well, John also sees the garments. And whatever their personalities, which is such a wonderful thing to see, they come to the same place. And this is just as a small matter, right? That God has made us all, called us all to be disciples of Jesus, and if you are a true disciple of Jesus, you will and must bear fruit. But that is not the same, say that we all bear the same flower and fruit on the same tree, that we don't have different smelling and tasting fruit at different flowers at different times of the year, that there isn't variety in how the character of his disciples show forth the fruit of the Spirit. And what a wonderful encouragement this morning there is as we are resurrected to live with Jesus forever. Not with mindless automatons, not with people of all the same color or culture or background, but massively different people. People so very different from you this morning, worshiping our risen Savior and one day together with us. Amen? Amen. So they both see, and we see the surprise here. And the mercy of God, really. It mentions twice that they notice the linen cloths. These cloths are important. They're mentioned in the other accounts as well. And what this tells us historically, not in the text, but historically, not thematically, that it's unlikely that someone stole Jesus' body, according to the accounts. And do you know why? Because in these linen shrouds, which were wrapped up by wealthy men for the honor of Jesus, there would have been already spices and ointments that were very valuable. And it's very unlikely that robbers or miscreants came in here, took Jesus' body, but left the most valuable, by far the most valuable thing available to them. And it's very unlikely, don't you think, that they unwrapped his body and took the corpse without all the cloth and folded it up on their way out. So this just, I don't know vandals, but this doesn't seem like that the kind of thing they would do, does it? No, it's very unlikely. Instead, this is a picture purposeful on God's part in his plan to show his disciples that Jesus has not been stolen, but he is risen. And it's been done in such an orderly fashion that there's no mistake to be made about it, as though he had never been buried. And so Peter sees it, and John, it says, if you look down in the text, it says, verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw, and notice this, and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Up until this point, Peter and John, they both heard innumerable times that the Lord Jesus must be raised from the dead. According to the scriptures, Jesus hounded it and hounded it and hounded it, and it didn't make any sense. And if you've come here this morning and a lot of what I am saying doesn't seem to land right, or maybe you've been in the church for a long time and you still feel fuzzy, well, take courage. The work of the Holy Spirit may come very quickly upon you. He may take all of the furniture in the room of your life and all of a sudden turn on the light and you can see it like these men here today. And that is what we see happening among the disciples. That they weren't some mega spiritual men expecting, waiting upon the resurrection. They weren't waiting outside the tomb to grab Jesus' leg when he came out, right? That's what, you know, that's what legends would have you believe or want to believe, but this is not at all. They are fearful, unbelieving, struggling, stumbling, yet loving. And that is what I want to highlight. Both men love Jesus dearly, in different ways even. But here, they had come and found that this was more than they could have ever imagined to be found in Jesus. All of a sudden, the lights went on. Their eyes were opened. And now you see that last verse, and it seems John has a habit of this. He says, it's a massive understatement. He says, and then they went home. Did you notice that? They said, he saw and believed, right, that because this is true in these, and then they went to their homes, right? The other Gospels, thankfully, give us a little more. It says that they were in wonder. They were overjoyed. And so they didn't just go home and say, huh, that's interesting. You know, write it down in a book. We'll write a book about that later. They went rejoicing and wondering what this could mean. And all of the implications, which they could not yet see, but we see thousands of years later by convenience of the text. What an astounding surprise for the disciples. Yet sadly, Mary's eyes had not yet been opened to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. They went home in wonder, but according to the practice of the day, these women who were at the tomb still stayed there and wept, just as the mourners would come and weep for people in their day for days and hours. And they stayed and they wept. And they believed that the Lord was missing. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced it to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to me." Mary struggled to understand that Jesus had been raised. She had been the last at the cross and the first at the tomb, we are told. She was devoted to the Lord Jesus with great and endearing love. She and her sister Martha and then Lazarus, their brother, had been the best friends of Jesus. And then that she and her sister served the Lord through his ministry. And yet it seems that Mary was the most attached to the Lord and the most tenderly committed to him. And when the great risk came of going to the cross with Jesus, she took it with the other women and the lone disciple, and they risked much to care for Jesus in his last days, to watch her rabboni here tortured and killed. And then she and the other women watched him being wrapped and put into the tomb, stricken, grieved as beyond measure. And here she has come to do her last a bit of honoring of Jesus and anointing his body. And isn't it the case, some of you recently know this, that in the midst of such hardship and loss, it's those funeral tasks that keep you from falling the pieces, that keep you from just straight stitches? You say, "Well, I've got to go and meet so-and-so. I've got to do this. We've got to make these plans. We've got to come and do these things and make preparations." And I am convinced, looking at Mary here, that she was set like flint to anoint Jesus' body. And the reason for this we find in John chapter 12. If you'll remember, this is a popular story, that Jesus had already once been anointed by Mary, that she had come and taken a very expensive perfume, and she anointed the Lord. And do you remember who complained? Good old Judas. And Judas said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, that could have been sold and put into the money bag," which he, a thief, conveniently kept. And Jesus responded to him in this way. He says, "Leave her alone." So clearly she knows what's going on here. He says, "Leave her alone." She can hear him. He says, "So that she may keep it," meaning the rest of the ointment, this expensive ointment worth a year's wages in their day, "for the day of my burial." Now, can you imagine those words were fixed in her mind? As she had this very expensive gift, and what was it for? Could she use it every day now? Certainly not. This was for my Lord's burial. This would not go anywhere. This would not do the smell again on me or anyone else. It would only do upon the wrappings of Jesus. And so she's set like flint to honor her Lord Jesus. She loved him. And she knew by his own words that this would honor him. But his body was gone. Oh, she wept, it says. She wept bitterly that she could not fulfill her honoring of the Lord Jesus. And in weeping, she looks, and she looks in the tomb, and what does she see? She sees one of the angels, and they say to her what? They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Right? Just like a guy, right? "Why are you crying?" And her response is the same response that's probably been going through her head and out of her mouth the whole time. She says, "Well, they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." And she'll weep a little, and she might even say it again, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. And over again, she's spitting out these words. Her only understanding of reality, it just keeps repeating, and she turns and flees from the tomb, and here she runs into somebody else. There's a man, and he says, woman, why are you weeping? Who do you seek? And thinking that he was the gardener or the landscaper, another insensitive man here asking a dumb question at a graveside. And she says, she doesn't just say, she pleads with him. She says, if you've taken him, please show me where you put him, and I'll take him away. Oh, please give me the body of the Lord Jesus. And it is at this point that Jesus doesn't chide her. Be encouraged. He doesn't chide her. He doesn't rebuke her. Despite the fact that he raised her brother from the dead just 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, he raised her brother Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days. He doesn't rebuke her. What does he do? He reveals himself to her. He says, Mary. He calls her by name, Isaiah 41. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And here, Mary, the Lord Jesus, with one word, that familiar tone, and maybe you know somebody. You've called them all of your life. Maybe they're gone now. But if you picked up the phone, maybe your mother, your father, your uncle, your aunt, your child who's passed, and you picked up the phone and said hello, and they said, Dad, Mom, Son, Daughter, there'd be no mistaking. In a moment, you would break down, wouldn't you? And here, Jesus has to just say, Mary. And the telling of the story, she turns and says, Rabboni, right? Teacher. And then she flings herself at his feet. It doesn't say that here, but in the Gospels it says that she clung to his feet, and the other women, having heard this, angels, came out, found Jesus too, and they're all clinging to his feet. John's very succinct. He just says, hey, stop clinging to me, Mary, right? Ladies, enough clinging. There's work to be done. I have not yet to ascend to my Father. There will be time, he says. And in that, he grants these women, and Mary in particular, a dignity and honor that is beyond measure. He says, go and be the messenger of my resurrection to the brothers. You have loved much, and here is something much to be given. Go and tell them that the Lord Jesus will come to you and that he has not yet ascended. What mercy. What mercy. Now, maybe this morning you are like Mary. And maybe you tenderly love the Lord Jesus. And in peering into the crucifixion and reflecting on Passover as we did in our Seder, the heart water has overflown into your eyes many times. Yet when you look at your experience of life, especially of Jesus, do you live as though you serve a dead Savior? Do you live and to honor and venerate your Lord, but you do so as someone who's a missing Messiah? Is he on the cross? Is he misplaced in the ground? Or is he on the throne? And maybe you go about your life, and the proof of this is you try to serve him in your own strength, like Mary here. She just wants to get the job done. She just wants to get a hold of his dead body. Earnest, loving, but oh, so misinformed. And you, maybe you do this too. And the honor that you seek and the honor that Jesus seeks and you need is an honor of his living comfort and his living command. Because Jesus is on his throne today. He's not lost. He's not missing. He's not missing in action. He's not waiting to intervene. He is the Lord of the universe today. And he has better work for us all than wandering around all watery-eyed, all weepied, all pious, talking about our personal Savior that we don't share with anybody else. And this is the point. One of the main themes in this last section of John is that those who know about the resurrection of Jesus, those who've come to follow him, must be messengers on his behalf to declare that he possesses invincible life and therefore invincible hope. And if you believe in Jesus, you've been called to be a messenger of this invincible hope. That is what the next set of stories tells us here, and I will try to deal with it more quickly this time. But look at verse 19, down to verse 23. It says, on the evening of that day, the same day, the first day of the week, make no mistake about it, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now this is another surprise, isn't it, for those involved. This time Jesus appears to his disciples in a locked room. And many of you have heard sermons where the disciples are really bashed. They're bashed for being afraid. They're bashed for hanging out in this locked room, especially since Peter and John had already come to at least believe in the resurrection of Jesus. But we should be a little kinder than this. We're given by John the rationalization for the locked door. What is it? It's because they were afraid of the Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, right? Not just all of the Jewish people, they were Jews. But they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, their enemies. And so they were in a room with a locked door. And this makes a lot of sense when you think about the facts. Just that morning, they found the grave, which is supposed to have sentries at it, Roman soldiers, abandoned with the rocks, pulled away, and the body is missing. And the Jewish leaders had done that, put the soldiers there for fear of the disciples stealing the body. They say that as much in John's or Matthew's gospel. And so the disciples put two and two together. They're not that dumb. And they say, Jesus' body is missing, what a wonderful thing, but they're going to now be looking for his body among us. And so they all collectively come together, they lock the door, they're hanging out in this room. So it's understandable. Beyond this, they haven't actually been given their commission yet. They've heard that Jesus will ascend to his Father. They don't know what that looks like. They don't know what they expect in it precisely. Their direct instructions haven't been given. There's no rendezvous point yet, as it will be in Galilee. And so they're hanging out afraid of the Jews, the leaders. They're afraid of what might come of all this. And Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up. And he doesn't condemn them for being locked away, and so I don't think we should. He doesn't condemn them for being locked away, nor does he even condemn them for being afraid of him when he appears. Now again, John's gospel is very short. And so it just says that when he showed them his hands and his side, then they were overjoyed to see the Lord. Well, why were they not at first? Well, the other Gospels tell us is that because they were afraid of him. They thought he was a ghost. This isn't the first time. As on the water, walking to the boat in the middle of the night after a long hour of prayer, Jesus comes to them, and they all say, "It's a ghost, it's a phantom, we're dead." And of course, wonderful Peter is the first to jump out of the water, into the water, right? Say, "Ah, I'll come out to you, Lord. I got a handle on this." And so here they're afraid again. "It's a ghost, it's a phantom, this can't be real." And Jesus says, "Come and look, touch." And 1 John tells us this. He says, "We have beheld him with our eyes. We have touched him with our hands. We have held his substance with hands right and left. We've felt our Savior and his realness." And it says that then they were overjoyed. And it's like the case of Mary here, that in their joy, in finding their Savior and touching and giving him fish we know about elsewise, Jesus commissions them as messengers. The surprise fuels the messaging. He says, "Peace be with you." Notice he says it twice. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you now. You are now messengers of the resurrection, as I am declaring to you." And as in the case of Mary, Jesus lingers still even further in our account by encouraging another disciple who's struggling with faith. The disciples go back, they're rejoicing, they're encouraged, they've been given a message. But here we find out about this one called Doubting Thomas. If you would read the verse 24 all the way down to verse 29 with me. It says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas right away, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas was more than a doubter. There are many great songs written about as a reflection of doubting Thomas, but he's more than a doubter. Mary, in a sense, doubted. She sought, yet with questions. But Thomas here is a skeptic. He's addressed as an unbeliever. He's addressed as someone who will not believe. He's resolved in the conditions of his unbelief. He will not believe unless these conditions are met. Don't you see that? And what John is doing with Thomas here is presenting a counterexample for us who hear the story. Thousands of years later, through the words of Jesus, he says, "You believe because you saw," and that's natural. "But blessed are whom? We, those who hear and do not see and believe." And so this is the purpose of this last part of this pair of stories, is that blessed are those, and he goes on, if you look in John, to say that's the point. That's the whole point of his epistle, or his gospel, is that we might believe and have life in his name. Now let me take a moment here, because there might be some who hear those words of Jesus. "You believe because you see, but blessed are those who don't see," and you think, like, that sounds like a cult leader, right? Those are the guys who tell you, yeah, no, no, seeing isn't believing. You know, you just need to have a full heart of faith and believe against the conditions, against the evidence. And honestly, that's not doubt, that's against skepticism. And you probably share a bit of this skepticism as Thomas over the resurrection. But I want to challenge it in our last moments together, because we've not been called to believe without evidence. We have the very word of God attested, affirmed. We have the power of our resurrected lives. Lots of affirmations, including these gospel accounts, which are, as you may know, the most reliable accounts of ancient history. They're far more reliable than any ancient account of history. And they have less variance in proportion to that than any other account of history. And so what we hold in our hands today is not something that just came and was flipped together by a couple guys and promulgated by a number of people and lost for thousands of years. No, this has continued year after year, day after day, presented and proclaimed and challenged and affirmed. And more than this, we have the corroborating evidence of the enemies of the gospel. So beyond just our own evidence, we have the stories that Jesus really wasn't in the tomb. The stories that these disciples really believed that he wasn't dead. The stories that they wouldn't change their mind after they persecuted these enemies, meaning the disciples. And the truth is, you would have to be trying really hard in the face of the evidence to disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus, especially as you put it up against the prophecies and the detail of the Old Testament prophecies, which are astounding how they are fulfilled in such detail. And there are many books on this, and I won't bother you with all of those details. You could read a book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Easter. There's a man by the name of Habermas that has written A Case for the Resurrection. He had a friend, Michael Licona, The Resurrection of Jesus, which is a more technical book. All of these will give you more than enough evidence and thinking on these. I just want to address a couple of these popular doubts, you might call them. The first is that Jesus pretended to die. He swooned. This is called the swoon theory. It's been absolutely refuted among deep scholars, but every few years it comes up. You'll see it on the History Channel. You'll see it among less reputable scholars talking about the Jesus swooned. He pretended to die, and they'll say, oh, there are a lot of ways he could have done this. And this doubt actually creates more problems than it solves for you if you believe it. Because there's a lot more to this. One, if Jesus just fainted, if he was just under the spell of something, then if he was hanging on the cross, the science tells us that he would have immediately suffocated. Because in order to breathe, you had to push yourself up excruciatingly against the pain of his nailed feet in order to take in a breath until he slumped back down again. And so if he did faint, he would immediately suffocate. You would not be able to breathe, and you would die. More than this, we are told that the Roman soldiers, who are masters of torture and death, pierced his side with a spear, and out came flowing not just blood, but water or fluid. And this is, scientifically, the fluid that gathers around your heart and your lungs, showing you that Jesus has actually died. Then there's the fact that had he survived that somehow, if somehow that wasn't true, he was then taken in such a sorry state, wrapped and put in a cold, dark tomb without food or water for a period of time, which most people can't survive, let alone surviving infection to huge open wounds, bleeding out. I mean, it's an amazing bit of faith to believe that Jesus somehow faked it. It takes far more faith than to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. Or maybe you believe that this was just a conspiracy of the disciples, that somehow that maybe Jesus didn't survive, but they wanted everyone to believe that he did, or maybe they helped him survive. That still has all those same troubles before. But think about this. This wasn't a conspiracy predicated by one or two people, or three or five people, not even a dozen men, not even dozens of men, but we are told that hundreds of people claimed to see Jesus alive after his resurrection. Hundreds, we're told. Accounts of hundreds of people at once seeing Jesus alive. Talk about conspiracy theory. And even then, more confounding, how, if this is true, did they get their story so straight? And some say, well, they're hallucinating. Maybe they're all hallucinating and fed some story, but I don't know about you. I don't ever hallucinate, but I've heard that it's hard to hallucinate the same thing, let alone details so minuscule and tight and woven together as this, which just means that the idea of hallucinating is even more miraculous than the resurrection. How astounding. And more than this, these conspirators were so unified around the death and resurrection of Jesus that they were themselves willing to suffer and die for him, which is one of the strongest cases in my heart. Martyrs and hypocrites are not the same kind of people. And so not just for one or two or five or 12 men, which certainly did die for Jesus, but hundreds of people that subsequently would suffer, and they would suffer death. They would be pulled to pieces in the Roman Colosseum under the auspices that Jesus truly did rise from the dead. Convinced in their heart of hearts to deny not just their physical well-being, but their family, their wealth, all of their future comfort for a torturous and suffering life. And the apostles themselves, the guardians of this message, we're told through tradition, went, all but John, to gruesome deaths on behalf of Jesus. And what would have been a lie? It is confounding to think it would be so believable. And these are but a few. Look at them yourselves. But what an amazing thing here that we have offered to us in the resurrection of Jesus. Not a tale told by old wives, not something that's been passed down in legends, as many other religions. We have historical data. And maybe this morning you find yourself doubting the resurrection, and the Bible tells us clearly that the reason of this is not that you lack evidence, even if you do. Like that fifth grader in his pop quiz, you lack a belief in the resurrection because it is inconvenient truth. It is something that you, at least up until this point, have not been able to see because you haven't wanted to see. And in order to disprove it, the burden of proof is on you. Like the disciples, like Mary, like Thomas, what you need to do is pray and ask God to open your eyes to this, to make sense of all that is going on here. And maybe it is that God has brought you here this morning for that purpose. Maybe it is he has been drawing you. For whatever reason, inexplicable, the Lord has gotten you here, listening to this message today. And maybe it seems, wow, I couldn't have planned this, but he has brought me here. I couldn't have planned the circumstances in which have been going on in my life, the breakdown in my marriage, the breakdown in my tranquility, all the troubles that I've seen, the things that have come into my life that have brought up to this place, and we can be assured that the Lord God is moving and desires all to be saved and to believe in Jesus. More than this, that in believing, not only that he died, but that he rose again, we have the promise of resurrection ourselves. That we will live in the same invincible life. And like the disciples, some of you, meager, soft-spoken, yet you can be as brave, even as John, the reserved one, in testifying to the point of being exiled for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Now, you might have noticed that Jesus' first word to these men, in both cases, is what? It's shalom. It's the common greeting in a Jewish home and in Jewish life. And he says, peace. And again he says, peace. And he meets them again and he says, peace be with you. And this is the truth of the resurrection, that why is it important that Jesus was raised from the dead? Paul tells us that he was raised for our justification. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has made peace with God. Because owed to sinners is the wrath of God. A holy God must repay. And yet, in Jesus, that is offered to be wiped away. All of the wrath taken upon himself and all of his righteousness applied to us by faith. By holding on to him, by clinging to him. Like Mary in love, yet lack of knowledge, who cares? Cling to the Savior. Like Thomas, you say, please help. Help. And the Lord says, oh, come and see. Come and cling to me. Put your hand in my side. Are you a doubting Thomas? Oh, come to the Lord Jesus. He will not turn away. He is full of more mercy than you can have sin. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise you. What a sight it is to see the Lord Jesus raised up before us, even just in this text, even as we contemplate how he has intervened on behalf of us. We pray and ask that you would set our hearts like his mother, to ponder these things in our hearts, to wonder like John and Peter in the text about the resurrection of our Lord, and to cling like Mary and the women to his feet. Oh Lord, there is no sorrow coming. There's no shame coming. There's no pain coming, because we who know him are in him. And grant that peace to all who would come today, and do so by the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of Jesus our Lord, risen indeed and on his throne. Amen.